Judges chapter 10, verse number 1 is where we'll take our reading this morning. And after Abimelech, there rose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he dwelt in Shamir, the Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamir. And after him arose Jair, the Gileadite, the judge, and judged, Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons, and they rode on 30 ass colts, and had 30 cities, which are called Havoth-Jair, unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. Lord, we love you. We pray, God, that you'd get honor and glory here today, and we pray that we would please you with our obedience to your word. We ask, God, that you'd get glory here. We ask these things in Christ's wonderful name. Amen. The story is told of some of the first relief help that made its way to a third world country, and as they were unloading the relief from the back of the ship, they began to set large boxes off of the boat and began to open the boxes, and from it pulled canned foods. From the front of these canned foods, they made it very simple so that people knew what was inside of it because of the language barrier. They would put a small picture on the front of the can of the food, so that way the people there would know by instinct, they would know what that food was. And you've seen it even in our own grocery stores. You know, you'll lift up the can and there's a fish on the outside. You know, it's probably a can of tuna, you know, or you'd open it, you lift up the can, there's a chicken on the outside, you know, there's probably a chicken inside, you know, and they did the same thing. You lift up the can and it had, you know, had the cow on the front, that meant there was hamburger or something inside of that can. You can imagine the confusion then when they pulled out the baby food and there was a baby on the front. The reality is that we're often judging things in this life. You know it goes good. Every time I tell a joke, just look at my wife, and you'll know if it landed or not. She's doing this. No, don't do that. The reality is that we often judge things by what we see on the outside, don't we? Our lives are made of judging things on the outside. And all we have is this very little information that, frankly, is not very good. It's suspect at best. But we're stuck with it. We're stuck with this instinct to read someone or to try to tell what we can about someone. Some of us even make games of it. You know, sitting in the airport, you can get all involved in your phone, or you can do what my grandfather did, and that is just sit there and watch people. When he told me that, I thought it sounded creepy. Like my grandpa said, you know, one of my favorite things in the world to do is watch people. I said, that's odd. That's very weird. And I think you ought not tell people that. But I remember, you know, my grandfather, we'd go to the mall, or we'd go some public place. We'd go be around, you know, lots of people. Instead of wandering through the airport or wandering through the mall, my grandfather would sit. He would just sit and enjoy the space. He didn't need to be, he still today doesn't need to be in his phone or in a book or anything like that. He just watches people. And we have this instinct in us to watch people, to read people, to try to tell what we can, to try to come up with an idea of who they are. My mom would play this game, and we would play it together as a little boy, and we would try to decide what somebody was. You know, we'd be sitting in the car, and clearly the guy next to us is some, you know, high-powered lawyer, and he's got to hurry and make his way to the law office. You know, he's probably picking up his dry cleaning at his mother's house. I don't know. The reality was is that we had no idea who these people were, but we played these games where we try to read people and tell a story to ourselves about who they are. We have this very, very, very little perception about who people are. Undoubtedly, we all have times where we can see how that's failed, but they tell us that's what we do. In fact, they say inside 11 seconds, we've decided whether or not we like someone, whether or not we're going to listen to them or put up with them. So my 11 seconds are done, and I hope you have a good day. The one author, George Carlin, said this, and a comedian said, "Ever notice that anybody going slower than you is an idiot? Anyone going faster than you is a maniac?" You ever notice that? We use our perception of life, and from there we make a judgment. We've been in the subject here in the book of Judges about judgment. We've dealt with it now for 10 chapters, or 9 chapters, excuse me. As we've made our way through these 9 chapters, we arrive at chapter 10, seeing how God has used judges to come to the rescue of God's people. But often I'm afraid we fail to understand the most important judgment to make. And in this text, I believe God highlights to us the one who needs the judgment most, the place that needs the judgment most. You can even see it here this morning, and I'm not going to bounce us around to 15 different passages. Everything we need today is packed right here inside this text. In fact, you can see it. I'll show it to you. I want you to see the weakened people. You see the weakened people in chapter 1, and Abimelech, after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel. There arose to defend Israel. There was a weakened people. You see, Abimelech had left the people of God in bad shape. Abimelech, after his rule, after his reign, you remember, Abimelech was a man who tried to establish himself as a king. And even as a result, after he'd established himself as a king, came up against God's people, brought death to the men of Shechem. And as he was trying to destroy the neighboring city, someone chucked a wheel out of the window, a mill out of the window, struck him in the head, and he was killed. And Abimelech, even here in the battle of chapter 9, we find that Abimelech, one of Gideon's sons, a man of Israel, now is waging war against Israel, and there was no judge to save them. No. The judge had already done his part. Gideon had already done his part. Abimelech has tried to make a kingdom for himself, only to be crushed in the end. You can understand, though, that the scars would be left after Abimelech had gone. They were a weakened people after Abimelech. After Abimelech, someone had to rise up and heal the people. You see, the judge's number one job was not to go to battle. Judge's number one job was to draw people back into a rightness with God, to lead the people back to a healing place, a place where they could do right. I remind you that we saw in the first two sermons of the series, we find that there was a cycle, a downward, we could call it more a spiral that the people of Israel would find themselves in. It was a spiral because it was always heading down. It never was even. It never just stayed on the same level. It always kind of found its way downward. You'd see the spiral even in the first couple of chapters of the book of Judges. But we find it. I'll just tell you it. What it is, Israel's cycle was that everything would be going fine, and they were in this stillness. They were enjoying peace for a moment. They would have this walk with God, and the people of God would worship God and love God, and they would chase after God, and the people would be in this stillness. And as a result of following after God, they would receive blessings from God. That was the promise. If you'll follow me, then I'm going to bless you. I'm going to pour out blessings. I'm going to open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing to you. And through the process of the stillness and blessing, the people of Israel began to believe that the blessing was because of them. Not for them, it was because of them. We are so good. Look at how good we are. We really have this made. This is awesome. And it must be that God would want us around. I mean, look at how good we are. Of course God would want to bless us. Who else would he bless? We're the people of God. And they had this attitude about them. The stubbornness would begin to rise up inside of them, and the spiral would begin downward. That stubbornness won't last long before it leads us to sin. And I tell you today, Christian, the moment we begin to believe that this walk with God has anything to do with us, we're already in a downward spiral. We're already heading away from God. The moment we forget his place and our place, we've already started to move away from him. The next step after stubbornness is sin. I mean, they are going to go hard after whatever is in their heart. If you are the measure of right and wrong, and God's word is not the measure, then it doesn't matter what God's word says. Do whatever is in your heart. And you find them in this predicament over and over and over and over and over and over and over again in the book of Judges, that they did right that which was in their own eyes. They did whatever was right in their own eyes. They would just go and do it. But what is that? There was a group of people who had come to the place where they were so stubborn in their blessings, and they were so sold into their own sin that God himself couldn't lead them any longer. Now, oftentimes that would lead them. In fact, I don't know of one time in the book of Judges it did not lead them into idolatry. There's something about this idolatry. Whenever you find the word sin against God in the book of Judges, every time he's speaking about idolatry. Every time. They have taken a graven image, they have placed it in the place of God, and they have bowed themselves, they have made that idol a priority in their life. That idol has become a sin, and that sin has separated them from God, and the spiral continues downward. The Bible tells us that they would be sold then. At that moment, when they brought in an idol, God would be done, and he would bring in a foreign enemy to persecute and to hurt the people of Israel, so that eventually they would recognize how weak they were, recognize how little they had without God, recognize they were not in the giving place and God was in the giving place, and they would turn back to God in great sorrow, call out to God, and God would hear them, send them a savior. He would send them a judge, and that judge would come and save them from their trouble, and they would find themselves in a period of stillness again. The spiral would be repeated over and over and over, seven times in the book of Israel. And here in chapter 10, we find a little bit of a variation of this. Number one is that we don't have an outward enemy. We don't have an external enemy, which I believe shows us something about the nature of our judgment. I want you to see that a proper judge would take the people of God backwards through this pattern. You see, what the judges would do to help the people is they would reverse the cycle of sin in their life. He would make them go back. As a savior, he would take them back through their sorrow and make them recollect, why are you in such a condition? Well, we're in this condition because of our sin, okay? You're in this sin. How did you get to this sin? Well, we took our eyes off God and we started worshiping these idols. Great. Let's get rid of the idols and turn our eyes back on God. Well, we got in this position because we thought we were the ones doing it and we were good enough to handle ourselves and we didn't really need God's blessing and that God was being good because he liked us. Okay, so we need to fix our thinking here. And that is that God alone is the one who gives grace and you really aren't deserving of it ever. Yeah, you're right. I really am never deserving of the grace and goodness of God. Okay, good. Now let's go ahead then and enjoy the stillness, peace, and blessing of God. You see how that worked? It was just the reverse of the cycle, and a good judge would take the people of God back through that cycle again and again and again. A good judge. A good judge would look and identify, where is the sin at the source of my sorrow? How then can I rectify the sin and make my way back to dependency on God? That's what a good judge would do. Oh, well, pastor, that's why you lead the way you do. No. I said judge, not pastor. This isn't the pastor's job. This isn't the pastor's job. It wasn't the prophet's job. It wasn't the priest's job. It was the judge's job. You see, a good judge would take the people that he ruled over and would lead them back through the path so that they might be restored with God. Oh, is that why you parent the way you do, preacher? No, I didn't say father. Oh, is that why you are the husband you are? No, I didn't say husband. This is a particular job for a particular person. And who that person is has a job to do. Because of the weakened people, there needed someone to rise up and help these people. The weakened people, you find out that there was a warrior prepared. You see the weakened people. There needed someone to rise up and help these people after Abimelech. But I want you to see this morning the warriors prepared for this job. The Bible mentions Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. It's important, and maybe not even for our application today. You say, why does he get all of those lines there? Why did they mention his father? Why did they mention his grandfather? Why did they mention where he's from? I believe ultimately it's so that we recognize that God uses people specific for the task at hand. Not only that, the Bible is making clear to us he doesn't necessarily need somebody that we're comfortable with to be the one to help us the most. Me liking you doesn't mean you can't help me. And oftentimes we build walls around ourselves about who can help us and who can't help us and who can speak to us and who can't speak to us. I tell you, if God's willing to give you truth, wherever it come from, listen to it. Let God get a hold of you today. Well, that preacher, he's not my favorite preacher. Well, that's all right. It's going to be okay. God will use anybody if you'll listen to God. If God's trying to get a hold of you, it doesn't matter who the messenger is. I've got these few favorite teachers, you know, and I just don't feel like I'm getting anything out of this teacher. I don't feel like I'm really I don't feel like he's feeding my soul. Well, if God's the one doing the talking and you're the one listening to God, it doesn't matter who he's using. He could use the mouth of a babe if he wants to. He could use the mouth of a donkey if he wants to. If God's speaking, he can speak if you're willing to hear. We see here this man named Tola. The Bible goes on to tell us of a man named Jair in verse number 3. There rose two men after Abimelech. How wicked of a man do you have to be if it takes two guys to help the country get over you? Abimelech has caused this trouble, and God raises up two men. And we're to imagine that these happen not simultaneously. These do not. This isn't a one-two punch. This isn't a combination, okay? Instead, they actually followed one another. 23 years and 22 years. These would line up together in a way where as soon as Tola was done, there was need, and Jair stepped into place. And so you find this combination of these two men, one following the other as a help to the people in this passage. And notice what they did, their jobs. Remember, I just walked you through what a good judge would do. This is what they do. When it's all said and done, they reestablish the people of God back to God himself. And then they establish a place for the honor to the Lord. In fact, not only one place to honor the Lord, but 30 different places. 30 different places. Notice this is not a religious place, okay? He's not establishing 30 temples or 30 tabernacles. He's not establishing, and primarily I'm speaking of Jair, he is not establishing places to worship God. Remember that there was a job that the judge had. The judge had a particular job, okay? So imagine you have the priest. We know that they had priests. The priests were to lead in the worship, weren't they? We know that they had priests. These priests had a job, and the job was that they would lead the people to worship when they came to the tabernacle. They also, they had prophets. You find in the book of 1 Samuel that before they were called prophets, they were called seers. These men who would hear from God and have revelation from God would go to a public place and declare what God has said. It was so prevalent and would happen often enough. It would happen often enough through the history of Israel. They had some rules that if it doesn't come true, you don't have to believe the prophet. That if the word the prophet says doesn't come true 100% of the time, you're listening to a liar. And so they even had an idea of how to understand whether or not what was coming out of the mouth of that man was actually coming from the mouth of God. You had on one side the prophet or seer who would declare the word of God, and the people could take in instruction from God himself. And on the other side, and by the way, you see the prophets being used by Moses too. When Moses would give the law, there would be then these other leaders over groups of 50 and over groups of hundreds that would then repeat and teach what Moses had just read from the law. So as soon as Moses would declare what the law said, they would be in these kind of makeshift Sunday school classes of 50 groups and larger. And the prophet would discuss with these people what was being taught from the word of God. So this is something that Moses had established and put in place. And then there was this third role, the judge. Remember, Moses started this as well in chapter 18 in the book of Exodus. We find that there was Moses himself doing all the judging. People have a little complaint over here. This cow ate all of my harvest, and I need this. And the judge would say, okay, then we need to make this right. So we're going to take the cow, split them in half. You take half and you take half. Well, the judge would come up with the rule. Whatever the rule was going to be, the judge would be the one to declare that rule. And so it was here that they have established 30 men. They were all the sons of Jair. And by the way, Jair was able to do something that Samuel himself wasn't able to do. Remember, Samuel tried to establish his own sons as priests and as judges. The problem was he could make them judges. He just couldn't make them good. Here we have in this passage that these are men who are trusted. These are good men, who 30 of them who would come together. They would separate. These 30 men, all of them having a different city. All of them riding, the Bible says, on this colt. Well, what that means is that they were itinerant, meaning that they not only had a place where they could base judgment from, but they could come to you and help you. They were servants in their community. They had a high position. They had a city that was theirs. Yes, if you needed help, you could come to the guy who had the tools to help you. But not only that, he could go to where you were and help you. And there was a real ministry of the judge taking place all over the place, 30 different locations. quite an expansive idea on what God was trying to accomplish among his people. Understand, they had tried the king didn't work. And what you find in Jair is a desire to go back to what God wanted, bring in a judge and point people back to God and let that be what's good enough. When Jair could have made himself a king, he said, no, forget the king thing. Let's split this thing up. Let's take the power. Let's put it back in the localities and let them deal with their communities in love with God. That's a good judge. That's a good judge. I could take rulership for myself, but I'm not doing that for me. I could make one of my sons the king. Now, we tried that. Abimelech almost destroyed us. We're not doing that. You see, a judge has a particular job to do, and that is that the judge is trying to pull the people of God back toward God. You see, the warrior was prepared. I want you to see this morning the way to peacefulness. You see, it was a good thing that God raised up judges, isn't it? But this time, the judges weren't for the Midianites or the Philistines. It wasn't for the Amalekites. It wasn't for the Perizzites or the Hittites or the Hivites. That's not what these judges were for. So why in chapter 10 is God even waste his breath on two judges that rise up for 22 and 23 years and then disappear into the background? I believe it's so that we can understand where judgment begins. Well, preacher, there wasn't an enemy to fight. Who was the enemy, preacher? You just said it wasn't the Philistines. Why did they need a judge if the Philistines weren't out there trying to do battle with them? If the Philistines weren't there, we probably don't need a judge. No, no, no. Maybe we misunderstand what the judge was about. Well, you know, when the Amalekites came up to do battle, they needed a judge. And boy, they had a judge come to the rescue and save the day. It was wonderful that God had prepared them a judge. They don't even have an enemy here. Yes, they do have an enemy. I tell you today that they needed a judge because they did have an enemy. They had a powerful enemy, and I would put in front of you today that not only did they have an enemy, they had the most powerful enemy against them. Well, who was their enemy, preacher, if it wasn't the Perizzites or the Hivites or the Hittites? Who was their enemy? Israel. Israel was their own worst enemy. They had an enemy. That enemy was a wicked enemy that did whatever it wanted in its own heart. It would destroy anything in its way to get what it wanted and would even inflict danger and hurt among innocent people to have what it desired and always considered itself right. They were their biggest enemy. Their biggest enemy was Israel themselves. I remind you that Abimelech left them a broken and disrupted and angry people, but they didn't end up that way because of Abimelech. They had Abimelech because they deserved Abimelech. They got the leader they got because they deserved the leader they got. They had Abimelech rise up because they were willing to follow Abimelech. Imagine in your heart of hearts, if Abimelech the king had tried to come and establish a reign by annihilating 70 brothers and killing every one of them in some weird pagan worship to a false god, had come to Israel, and Israel had been walking right with God and loving God with their heart and worshiping God and listening to God's word and listening to the judgment from God's word, and they had chased after God with all of their heart, and some foul-mouthed man like Abimelech comes to them and offers to slay his own brothers and become their king. How often do you imagine somebody loving God, loving Jehovah with their heart would say, yeah, I think we should have Abimelech? No, 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 no. If they had been walking right with God, they would have received the last prophetic statement from Gideon himself. The last prophetic statement from Gideon himself was this: I'm not going to be your king. You don't need a king. You need to follow Jehovah. That was Gideon and his prophecy to the people of Israel. And if they had listened to the word of God, wait a second, preacher, you know they did not have the word of God like we have the word of God today. Well, pat yourself on the back. What a great revelation. I will say they did have five books of the Word of God, and they had the law of God, the commands of Moses, and they had the outline for worship of God. They had God's Word. Not only did they have God's Word, but they also had the declaration of God's Word that you'd have no other gods before Him, that you'd make unto yourself no graven image, and that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. They had the command of God. They didn't listen to the command of God. They had the Word of God. Unlike today, they had a prophetic statement from Gideon, and Gideon said to them, you don't need a king, you need to follow Jehovah. We don't have prophetic statements like that today because we have the perfect Word of God finished and sealed up and given to us today. We have the whole truth of God's Word. No, they may not have had the 66 great books we call our Bible, but they did have revelation from God. And the fact that they took Abimelech into themselves was a proof that when God spoke, they didn't have to listen. You see, their greatest enemy was not the Philistines. Their greatest enemy was not the Perizzite. It wasn't the Hittite. It wasn't the Hivite. Their greatest enemy wasn't the Amalekite. Their greatest enemy was Israel itself doing what Israel wanted to do despite what God had said. That was Israel's greatest enemy. You know what they needed? They needed a judge. But they didn't need a judge for the Amalekites. They needed a judge for themselves. They needed to judge themselves. They didn't need a judge for the Philistines. Never at any time in this entire book has the judge been present for the enemy at the gate. The judge has always been present for the enemy within. You see, that's what the judge's job was the entire time. The judge's job was not to go out and do battle with the enemy, but rather to wage war inside the hearts of God's people so that they would depend on a holy God and they would turn to Him with all of their heart and reject the wickedness of idolatry and run back to Him. What they needed was a judge. They needed to learn to judge themselves. Before they could ever go any further, they had to stop and judge themselves. You see, the weakened people of God could not take one step forward as the people of God without a judge stepping in and repairing it. Why? Because the enemy wasn't out there. The enemy was in here. Before they could ever get forward, before they could ever move on, they had to judge what was going on inside their own wicked condition. Before they could ever take one step towards rightness and reconciliation and the great kingdom that God wanted to establish inside them, they had to deal with the wickedness that they were refusing to do business with. And God was wanting to do a work while God's people often were willing to ignore it out of hand. So what is the work towards progress? Well, God called Tola, didn't He not? God called Tola to stand up against the sin going on inside his own country. No, 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 not the enemy outside. Tola, I don't need you for the Philistines. I need you for the Israelites. He would reform the abuses and put down the idolatry. He would appease those who wished to cause destruction and disruption. And then he would begin to heal the wounds given to the country by Abimelech's sin. In other words, he was going to come back in and make things and establish things correctly inside the people and in their heart. One thing he would do is he would restore the worship of God. He would restore a place where the people of God could come right back into the presence of God, and through offering of sacrifices and making things right before God, they could be made clean and made whole and have right standing with a holy God. You say, well, preacher, I need to go make some sacrifices then. No, we don't. We have one sacrifice. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already made the sacrifice for our sin and allows us to be in rightness and wholeness and completeness with God. And you'd say, well, good then, all my sins are taken care of. Hold on. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, God is not just looking at the believer who has wandered off in his sin and says, well, you know, that little Christian, it's okay. He's a cutie, but boy, I tell you, he does get himself in some trouble. No. God expects the believer who's wandered away from Him to come back to God and make things right with Him, that they would come to his knees before a holy God and say, God, I love you and I've sinned against you. I've wandered away from you. And it is time that I do some judgment in my own heart. It is time that I make right some things in my heart. And the Bible tells us that the Christian doesn't have to worry about God in heaven saying, I don't know. I tried to forgive you last time. You went right back to it. it. I forgave you again and again and again and again and again. And every single time you keep going right back to it. No, God says that even though you're not faithful, he is faithful and he is just and he will forgive you your sin. But there's got to be someone to make a judgment about this sin. Someone's got to make a judgment about this sin. Preacher, don't you dare judge me. Well, I'm not here to judge you. That's not my job. You don't need a judge from the outside. We need a judge on the inside. We don't need a judge on the outside. We need a judge on the inside. We all, preacher, one of the things I hate is when people judge me. Well, I don't know this for sure, but I have a guess that if you'd start to judge yourself, there'd be a lot less for people to judge. I don't think that's necessarily what Matthew 7:1 was making. He did promise, though, if you judge others, you'll be judged by the same judgment. In other words, the guy doing the judging of other people needs to get some judgment taken care of in here. Christian, if we judge ourselves, we probably wouldn't care too much about what people have to say about us. And we could just go ahead and judge our own heart. I praise God. I really do. I praise God for those in our church who have the spiritual gift of criticism. I praise God for you. That's wonderful. That is one of the spiritual gifts, isn't it? I tell you, a lot of times it's easier to see and criticize the things around us. But boy, when we start to have to aim that close to home, whew, that gets hard. Man, it's easy to see all the places you guys foul up. It makes me feel good about myself. My wife's doing that head shaking thing. Now, the reality is, if I'm judging here, I don't have time to judge anywhere else. In fact, that's kind of what I kind of believe God wants in a church. Is where we all come and we all get under judgment. Not of each other. But I realize how far away I am from God. Every time I get alone with the Lord, I see how far away I am. And I realize you're probably closer than I am, but I know you're not right where you want to be either. And I don't have to come along and judge you. Instead, I can recognize we're all dealing with a judge here. Now I'm free to encourage you and bless you and help you and strengthen you and walk with you and be a part of this thing. While God deals with the judge in me, God's dealing with the judge in you, and I don't have to be the outward judge for you. Amen. So God was trying to get the people of God to learn to judge themselves. We've seen this. I mean, we know this in our own personal life, don't we? But think of the stoplight. You know, I think in the stoplight, there's this judgment that takes place. I don't know about you, but I don't like to wait on people. I don't like to wait. I mean, I've got stuff going on. I'm important. I'm just kidding. But I got places I want to be. Even if it's not really important, it's important to me. I want to be there. You pull up to a stoplight, what's the first thing you want to do? Yeah. Not stop. If it weren't for the 2,000-pound vehicle right in front of me who also stopped, I'd have kept going. I'm speaking hyperbolically. My wife's next to me. I'm not going anywhere. The truth is that I've got some important things to me. My mom used to say that. She would say that most of the foolishness happening on the road is not happening because important people have important places to go. It's not happening because of that. One author said, no, it's mostly self-important people going to self-important endeavors. But we think it's important. So we start to wrestle with the judge inside of us, don't we? We recognize the different levels of judgment at that stoplight. There's things making us push the brake pedal, even though our flesh wants to push the gas pedal. And some judge is working on us in that moment. Maybe it's an outward judge, like that officer will see me if I go, right? That's a pretty powerful break. You know, I don't have to worry about trying to roll a stoplight when there's a police officer right there. Why? Because outward judgment's pretty strong. We don't like the ticket, so we don't want to push the gas. That outward judgment has a way of holding us in place. It's probably the weakest form of judgment, however, because that officer can't be everywhere at all times. He's just there this moment. There's situational judgment, right? I don't go across the stoplight because, well, there's vehicles crisscrossing my path like this, and it would be a real bummer if that semi-truck and I just happened to make an acquaintance in the middle. So situational judgment, I don't do it because, well, people will see me or people will think ill of me or some other kind of peer-pressured-oriented reason for stopping. Or self-judgment. There is a self-judgment. That is, I will do right because it's right. I'll do right not because anybody sees. I'll do right not because anybody would hit me. I'm going to do right not because that officer will stop me. I'm going to do right because it is the right thing to do because it's right. This judgment that takes place in our heart as a stoplight, it does the same thing in our own personal life. We all have reasons we do what we do. You have something that's driving the judgment you have in your own heart. Boy, I sure hate somebody saw me. I would do this X, Y, or Z, whatever it might be, but someone might see me. They might think this of me. By the way, that's the weakest form of judgment. We put ourselves in these environments where now everyone else becomes our police officer. No wonder we become resentful and push away from those people in our life. It happens so often as a pastor, I get to see it. When I am the moral post for people, what begins to happen after time is I find myself being pushed away. We can't do what we do for pastor. Otherwise, it just destroys the relationship I have with the people of God. The same thing happens when I was in high school with my dad. My dad was the moral post. And when I was breaking the law, not the police's law, I walked in 3 minutes after curfew for crying out loud. Can I not get any mercy around this place? Crying out loud. Walk in 3 minutes late. Well, my relationship with my dad was not tip-top. Let's say that. You try to sneak in, right? Doing this number doesn't work when he's standing at the top of the stairs. I see you, you idiot. Oh, that's right. What was that? It was me trying to push away from my moral standard. My dad was the one who was causing the judgment. My dad didn't need to be my judge. I had a judge. I just wasn't listening to him. We do it in our own life every day. It's a sad deal because we also live in a culture where more and more and more, we are tempted on every side. And we have to ask ourselves the question, who is going to be our judge when temptation comes knocking? Well, preacher, I don't like to give in to temptation because I don't, you know, people will think ill of me. Ah, that's awfully weak. And it's not enough to keep you from temptation, I'm sorry. Well, you know, if someone found out, they would really hate, and that's just not enough, that peer-based judgment isn't hard enough. It's not strong enough. No. There's got to be something inside here that is wanting to be right with God and walk with God more than it is to give in to temptation. There's got to be a people inside our heart, one individual inside of us that wants to be right with God more than we want to have whatever the world is tempting us with today. Can I remind you this morning, James chapter 1 says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. You know who your great enemy is? Your great enemy isn't the tempter, and your great enemy isn't the culture, and your great enemy isn't society. Your great enemy isn't this world that hates God and running far from him because they've been doing that for a few thousand years. Our great enemy is not outside. Our great enemy is on the inside, and there needs to come a judge sometime who'll stop and say, no. We're going to make things right with God. We're going to deal with this sin, and we're not going one more step towards temptation. So what does the judge need? What does the judge need? I tell you today, if you're looking at that judge inside your heart today and you're analyzing your condition before God and that judge is doing full-time work inside your heart, first thing we need to do is refuse to compromise with sin. Stop compromising with sin. Stop it. Knock it off. Not even one more minute. Not even one more minute. I love in the book of Galatians, God lists off all of these things to the Apostle Paul. He mentions all of these things, lists them all the way down. And at the end, he says, these things are not to be mentioned the name of them is not to be mentioned of them in your presence. In other words, what he's saying is, I don't ever want to hear you even take a hint of these things into your life. I don't even want these things mentioned by you in your life. All of these sins, the lasciviousness and the fornication and over and over and over and over again, this long laundry list of sin that God had saved them from, he says, it's not even to one time be named among you. What was he after? A people who had decided in their own heart, I want God more than I want to even compromise with sin. I'm not even going to give my tempter one step. I'm not going to give him one little step in my life. I'm going to push him back. I'm going to take back all the ground. I'm not going to yield any room to my temptation. I'm not going to yield any room to my enemy. I recognize my heart is wicked. I recognize it desires the things that are ungodly. And I, as the judge, will come back and set things right in my own heart. And I will not compromise with sin even for a moment. I won't compromise. Temptation never does this. Temptation never comes to you, sits down, and spells out the whole plan, does it? Temptation never comes and sits down in front of you and says something like, hey man, how about you leave your wife, kids, drink yourself alone in a studio apartment for the next 3 years? Never does that. How about you bail on your family and live heartbroken because you've made horrible mistakes and scarred those people that you love the most? How about you do that? He never does that. No, it's just one look. It's one click. It's one email. It's one post. It's one little thing that was never meant to be any more than that one little thing. He never spells out the end. He never comes to you and says, hey, how about you develop an addiction that will bring you so much shame that you dare not even speak to it about those, even among the believers who could actually try to help you. You can't even mention it because you're so covered in shame from your addiction. No, addiction never does that. It never does that. It always comes to you quietly by yourself and tries to wield just a little bit of compromise. It doesn't want the whole thing. It just wants a little step. Just give me one little bit of your heart. How about you fracture your marriage in a way that you'll never recover from and wound most of the people who trust you? Temptation doesn't do it. In fact, I would have more respect for temptation if it did. Beer commercials do not put on the drunk in the gutter. I've never seen one beer commercial do that. Usually we have to change them because there's some happy group of co-eds, half-dressed, bouncing around, listening to music, and just enjoying the high life. They don't point out the marriages that are broken. They don't point out the fact that most of them will get sick within the next 24 hours, or even the alcohol poisoning some of them will suffer, and not even to mention the immorality that goes on and the regret and the shame that goes on from the drunkenness because they had removed all of their ability to evaluate things morally. My temptation doesn't work that way. So who are we to compromise with it? You know temptation isn't showing all of its cards. You know that it's trying to hide. You know that it's pulled back and has its real intentions close to our heart. And God's people play around with temptation. We play around with it with like compromises, things that we say like, well, it isn't too bad. It isn't like I'm doing some horrible thing over here. Come on, preacher. It's not like I'm doing that. Well, preacher, that's how you see it. You know, that's just how you see it. Okay, fine. Please hear me. I've always felt like this, and I hope you understand in my heart. If you find my opinion on things, you hear my opinion come from this pulpit, please be willing to take it with a pinch of salt. It is not worth a lot. My opinion isn't. It just isn't worth a lot. I have come to evaluate a lot of my opinions, and some of those have changed over time. Okay? I get that. But if it's from God's word, then forget who the preacher is, melt the whole thing down, take the word of God, and stinking live by it. The reality is my opinion is not going to be an excuse for you to disregard the word of God when you stand before him one day. You will have to put up with, yeah, we had this loudmouth dude who was wrong most of the time, but he did say one thing that was right, and I should have lived with that one. My friend, we have got to stop compromising with sin by making it seem as if you can control it. You can't, and that's the point. Well, this isn't how we do it in our family. Fine, then just get in God's word and do this with your family. For crying out loud, let us be those who refuse to compromise or even give an inch to Satan. Don't let him have temptation's way. Don't let your heart run unchained. Don't let it happen. We have got to realize that there is a judge inside of us whose job it is to pull us back in line with God and to deal with us in our heart. And so often he's the one that gets ignored. My friend, we can't. We have got to turn back to him and let temptation fall by the wayside. Number two, you got to put God back at number one in your life. You've got to. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Here, sadly, some people stop right here. Some people stop right here at this point in the verse, and I want you to hear the rest of it. "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee idolatry." God's plan wasn't, hey, play around in the sin, and then when temptation hits, take the escape route. That's what we hear when we read this verse. God won't allow you to be tempted above that which you are able. Well, see, I'm just going to go through my day. I'm just going to do my thing. And sure, temptation's going to come. And yeah, if I walk this way, if I spend time with those people, if I'm place I shouldn't be, or if I'm with those I shouldn't be, God will make a way of escape. No, no, no. God's plan was this. Run. Temptation's coming. Run. Flee. Flee idolatry. Don't stay around it. Don't walk with it. Don't hold hands with it. Don't talk to it. Get away from idolatry. Well, I'm pretty sure when temptation comes, then God's going to make a way of escape, and I'm going to take the escape hatch and boom, I'm going to get to live the life I want, and God's going to save me. No, God's plan was already written down. His plan was flee idolatry. Don't let it have a portion of your heart. Abandon it. Walk away from it. Stay away from it. Anything that can steal your heart from that which matters most is got to be removed. We must flee idolatry. You say, well, preacher, I am fleeing idolatry. I have never bowed down to a rock. I've not bowed down to a stone. I don't have idolatry. No, he's talking about the sin is the idolatry. The sin is the idolatry. How would you say? Well, their idolatry was prioritizing something, some idol, some graven image that was not God, prioritizing him above God. You don't do that. We don't do that. We don't prioritize our career over God. We don't prioritize our children over what God wants. We don't prioritize the materialism of this world over what God wants. We don't prioritize our entertainment over what God wants. Come on. Of course you know this is what we face in our culture. I'd be an idiot to have to spell it all out for you. The reality is that there is constant idolatry being put in front of the Christian, and all you have to do is prioritize anything out there over God, and you have something above God. He is telling us, man, flee from that junk. And then I love this. I love the 30 sons and 30 cities. I just think it's brilliant. It's a reminder to me that we're to extend our godliness to others. God does not put a judge inside of you so you can judge others. He puts a judge inside of us to make things right with us so that we might minister to other people. And here's this guy, this Jair. Recognize this. Your first ministry is your family. Your first ministry is your family. In other words, they're the ones that are going to be impacted by whether or not you're serving God with a whole heart. Sadly, my sons know if I'm chasing after Jesus. They know it. They know it better than anybody in church. They know if their dad has a heart for God. I hope at the end of all of it, they'll have known, Dad wasn't perfect, he messed up a lot, but at least he loved God. And no matter what, God got to be at the center of the decisions around our home. The truth is, I can say all that in front of you. It sounds really pretty. I mean, that sounds really nice. I'm going to put it on a card one day. But my sons get to know whether or not it's real. He had 30 sons. And all they wanted to do was do what Dad did. I'm going to serve God like Dad serves God. I'm going to be a part of this thing that God's doing in Israel. I want to be a part of that. Well, it's going to mean that you have to move away from the house. You're probably going to have to minister in a place where your family's not. It might even be scary, and there's going to be a bunch of people that don't like you. Mission field? Yeah, no problem. I'll do it. Because I want to be a part of what's real and what God is doing. Sign me up. I tell you, our first ministry is our family. But I remind you, these judges were there for God's plan. God's plan was this, by the way. Can I remind you? God's plan was that he was going to bless the people of Israel, and through blessing the people of Israel, the whole world would look on and rejoice and make God their God. That was the plan here. Israel's not doing a great job of that 9 chapters into the book of Judges, but that was the plan. You see, Christian, if we are judging in here correctly, we become a value to those who are judging themselves too. If I am straightening things out and being real and making things right with God inside here, I now become of value to those who are also pursuing after God. I can minister, lift them up, encourage them, and help them, not because of me, but because the judge has made sure things are right in here.